he says the last of all, he says, he is the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. And his reasoning is very simple when he says, because I persecuted the church of God. 1 Timothy, written toward the end of his life, where he talks about his own life past when he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Forgive me for reading verses a lot. After all, this is a Bible study. And then not only that, it gives at least some confidence that I'm not making these things up, but that I'm telling you what I read from Scripture. And the reason I have the slides is so that you don't have to look it up every time, which eats up 30 seconds every time we go to a new passage. Thus the slide behind me, where he goes on to say simply, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for the reason that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience and example as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. But in this, he says again, verse 13, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, he says, a persecutor, someone who knew his sin very well. I'm sure many parents can identify with me. My understanding of original sin only strengthened when I had children. And you know, I came to recognize that I, as a child once, and now I have two children, their sinfulness only exemplified. I didn't teach them anything new. They were born this way. I remember my son, who is now 3.5, but he always wanted to play soccer because his older sister did, was whenever she would go to a soccer game on Saturday, he would be very upset because he was too young to play. So as soon as he turned 3, we put him on soccer league. Initially, he was a little shy, but now he's the most aggressive player. Not the best, most aggressive player. But I remember midway through his first season, he scored his first goal, and as soon as he scored it, he turned to us in the stands, and he went like this. Right? Where he learned how to do that, I have absolutely no idea. All I can say is he was full of himself. And when he got in the car, we were changing him to go somewhere. I remember his name is Simeon, and my daughter's name is Anna, because from Luke 2, our hope was when no one else recognized the baby Jesus, they testified to the salvation of God having come. So our hope and prayer as we named them was that Anna and Simeon too, one day, will be able to see Christ and declare his name. At least that's our hope. But at least for now, when he got in the car and we changed him, he turned to me in his limited language skills. He said, Daddy, I awesome, right? Which is something that he likes to repeat of himself. And then he says, Daddy, those guys, referring to the other team, he says, those guys, no good, right? Is how he summarized the whole match for that game. That's my son. I'm not exactly sure where they got it. If you ask my wife, she'll tell me, but I have no such confidence in my sporting abilities. So for him, why he does that, no one knows. Now, this kind of awareness of our sinfulness, I would imagine, is natural for all believers. But Paul had a secret, an open secret, that he always carried along, which is simply that he was a persecutor of the church. An element, as you saw in Philippians chapter 3, that he was quite proud of, right? In his mock boast regarding his past. But now as a believer, it's something that always drives him to humility, because he recognized in his foolishness and unbelief, he persecuted the church, as he says, and he repeats that minimally 3 times in the New Testament writings to reemphasize to his readers and to those hearers, and most likely to himself, that's where he has come from. He was a persecutor of the church. How this man, who was a persecutor of the church, became a believer is a story and a movie by itself. You see this being retold several times in the biblical accounts, at least 3 times in the book of Acts. At least Luke thought this was significant. Recording it from the mouth of Paul at least several times in terms of Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26. recounting the Damascus experience, as some academics might call the Damascus Christophany, the appearance of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And his reason for going to Damascus was pretty simple. He wanted to go there and persecute the church. Here, he was a confident Jew as he was marching to Damascus, a Jew who was a Pharisee, persecutor of the church, convicted by his belief. He was a Jew who was zealous for his calling. He was there when Stephen was stoned to death and, in fact, held the clothes in protection. He was a garment boy during that time, recognizing that what was taking place was significant for his religion. He was confident because the theology taught by those who follow the way were contrary to the teachings of the Jews, as he thought, right? And what he was doing was divine. What he had to do was something that was necessitated by these individuals who are teaching contrary to Scripture. But on that Damascus road, you know the story well. He was confronted by a bright light, became blinded. He heard and saw the risen Lord. Lord, who died only years before, died a criminal's death, hung upon that cross, whose death was quite famous, at least well recognized. And this death, this dead Lord, he saw now risen. And from that moment, the life completely changed. But oftentimes, the question nowadays in the academic circles is to ask whether Paul actually converted. Was Paul really converted? Now, part of the problem with that question is the difficulty of the word conversion. It has such an emotive baggage with it now that when you grow up, you have that high school kumbaya moment sitting around the fire at a retreat where you talk about the radical change in your life. Having grown up in a pastor's family, I really had, and this is not a boast per se, this is just to point out how simple and boring my life was. I had no stories to tell. I always marveled at these boys who were able to say I was a drug addict, drank and smoked cigarettes, which is always the pattern of the story, and ultimately I found Christ and I gave up all those things. I was good. Right? It's wrong on multiple accounts, as if some of those things are necessarily sinful, but that's a different issue altogether. But that there had to be this dramatic moment of change, an emotional change, a confrontation of some kind. Now, unfortunately, I had none of those things. And if you were to push me and push me harder and say, when were you converted? Unfortunately, I can't give you a date. All I can say is there was never a moment in my life where I thought that I was away from Christ. Now, it may not satisfy everyone in this room or for that matter elsewhere, but I don't know what else to tell you. I can't just make up a date. If you want me to say July 4th, 1982, that's fine. I can live with that date, but that's not a real date for me. And so here we have these kind of emotionally ridden, certain revivalistic tendencies regarding a point at which a radical change in life has occurred. I'm not saying that itself is wrong. All I'm saying is that to consider conversion and rebirth to be identified with such emotional experiences may not be the most helpful way of looking at how the Scripture teaches us about conversion and rebirth. And so part of the problem with this question is the understanding of what conversion looks like. Another problem seems to be, at least in the trajectory of contemporary New Testament scholarship, people don't want to say Paul converted. They want to ultimately argue that Paul was a good Jew and he remained a good Jew. That what changed was his calling only. That is, as a Jew, initially he thought the covenant of God was primarily directed to the Jews. Now he recognized and understood that his the calling involved a direction toward the Gentiles as well. World evangelism coming. Not necessarily about any other changes. Well, to this overwhelming trend, which has become a popular notion amongst New Testament scholarship, here we want to maintain that Paul was indeed converted. Paul was indeed converted in this sense. Not in the sense that we're trying to define before as some kind of an emotive change per se, although his change was radical and it was very noticeable in his own life. But I want to discuss that in three parts in particular. One having to do where we talk about the fact that Galatians talks primarily about him being converted by God in his own account in Galatians 1:11 through 17. We want to talk about the second part about a new man that came out as a result of it, and a new zeal for the calling that he has now received. Those three parts with those three writings of his in Galatians, Philippians, and the book of Acts. Now in Galatians 1:11 through 17, he recounts to those who are doubters in the church of Galatia his own conversion experience. What happened was, to the Galatians, unlike other writings of his, he doesn't start out all that friendly. The way that usually his letters are structured is that he talks about who's sending the letter, he talks about who's receiving the letter, and then he has this kind of prayer and blessing section, right? Where he thanks God for the faithfulness of the particular church to which he writes. But he skips that section in Galatians. You know why? He's upset with them. How quickly you can turn from the faith I taught you, he says. And in this was not only their questioning of his gospel, they're questioning his authority. And in order to articulate his authority that has been given to him, not according to man, but from God, he talks about his apostolic authority in this way, in verse 11. He says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." Notice what he's trying to say. What I taught you that you now have been abandoning because somebody has bewitched you, as he says, is not something man gave to me, he says. "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard my former life in Jerusalem, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Now in this, there are several points to keep in mind from Galatians 1:11 through 17. That is, number one, that he was indeed called by God. But the word called in the New Testament and the Greek original behind it has a double meaning. On the one hand, it does, as people indicate, calling as a commissioning and conviction. No doubt, Paul was called to a unique and special ministry for the Gentiles. Just like the way God called Jeremiah, he talks about the fact that he was set apart before he was born, echoing the words of Jeremiah 1:5. And using the word of Isaiah 49, he talks about the fact that his job and his calling now in commission was to declare the glories of Christ Jesus and his gospel to the Gentiles. But at the same time, the word that he uses, call, often is indicates in the New Testament of calling into salvation. There is a double entendre here where he also indicates that he was indeed called to a new life in Christ Jesus. Here, the apostle often uses the same word to indicate God's historic calling of men and women through the gospel to salvation into a fellowship with his son and into one body. And he seems to have both things in mind, that he was called to a new life and ministry, and he was called into a new family and community, both upon Jesus Christ. And in that Damascus Road experience, here, when he was encountering Jesus, he received the revelation of Christ. Now, even in English, that preposition of is a bit confusing. We don't exactly know what that of indicates, that is. Is he saying that revelation of Christ is revelation about Christ, which the English can carry that meaning? Or does he mean revelation of Christ as in revelation coming from Christ? That is to say, the source of that revelation. Now, you may think I'm chickening out in all this, but I would say it means both. Just as much as the calling involves not only a commission to a new ministry, but at the same time and foremost, calling into a new relationship with Christ and God, I would argue that this revelation of Christ is both subjective and objective. That is to say, it's about Christ by Christ. It indicates both of those elements. That Paul, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, has become an eyewitness of the risen Lord. He identifies himself in the same vein as Peter and John, who saw the risen Lord physically. And to that long line of apostles who saw the Lord, Paul includes himself, because he has seen the risen Lord. And this risen Lord, whom he thought was dead, now he sees face to face, somewhat of an apocalyptic vision, if you can say it that way. This is about the resurrected Lord that he is to encounter on that last day come forward. If I may use a complicated word, it's an eschatological vision of Christ. Here, in that sense, he is hearing this message from Christ himself. The source is Christ. At the same time, the message that he receives from Christ is about himself. He's not dead. You cannot find bones in that tomb. I have risen. And here, a fairly famous New Testament scholar, Seung Kim, in speaking of the origins of Paul's gospel, would argue this is where he has received the basis of his gospel message. And this is why Paul is able to say, not from men. I did not receive this gospel from any men, nor were taught it, but this was given to me by Christ himself. So to those who would argue that you are unlike other apostles, perhaps even lesser, because you did not follow Christ as a disciple, you did not see Christ resurrected, he'd say no to both of those things, because I indeed did see Christ, and in fact I received his teaching directly. So here he is, Paul, who has now received the calling into a new salvation in Christ Jesus, called into a new commission. He also received the revelation from Christ, who taught him Christ himself. The content of that revelation being Christ. Now in this means that he has found, as the saying goes, he has found religion. No longer a Jew, now he sees that this teaching that he has received from Christ means that he is no longer Jew in the religious sense of that word. Now he has become a Christian in the religious sense of that word. Now we know that this is a conversion of the mind and belief, because Paul, as a minor point, was abandoned by the Jews. You can't argue that he wasn't converted when the Jews themselves thought that he was no longer a Jew. This is why you see in places like 2 Corinthians 11:24, where he speaks of having received 39 lashings, that is, lashings 40 minus 1. Such lashings were synagogue whippings administered by Jewish officials because of his serious deviation from Jewish thought and practice. Many consider Paul an anathema, as 1 Thessalonians 2:14 seems to indicate, and he was constantly opposed by the Jews as he ministered. You can't minimize that fact. You can't argue he didn't convert to Christianity, he remained a Jew, when he has been, by his peers who are in Judaism, rejected and shunned. And so here, Galatians chapter 1 experience reminds us that Paul, by his own account, has gone through a radical change in his belief system, if we can call it that. No longer a Jew, now a Christian, with all the belief that it entails from Christ himself. When you add to this change in Paul and his thought process and his belief, to the fact that he changed as a whole person, found in Philippians 3, 7 through 11, the subsequent verses from that chapter 3 passage that we read earlier in his mock boast, you see a radical change in Paul's life. He has become a new man. Having talked about the kind of boasting he had in his old former way of life, he begins by saying, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." You see this kind of ledger I don't know if we have CPAs here, but this positive and negative ledger, all these things he considered positive are necessarily losses now. Christ is his gain and the only gain. And he seems to imply that these things are two mutually exclusive notions. You cannot have both. It's either one thing or the other. And for him, he has become a new man because now he has gained Christ. In fact, to such a degree, everyone loves to play with the word rubbish, right? Dung and so on. I remember growing up in Korea, which was still a developing country, they used to have a regular truck that goes by sanitizing the area by spraying bug spray. For some reason, I love chasing these bug spray trucks. I'm sure it killed a lot of my brain cells, which explains a lot, but the point was, I enjoyed following it. But another truck that was very popular during this time were literally dung trucks. And the reason was, they only had outhouses. You may think, oh, the internal plumbing and toilets are so common everywhere. It wasn't always so common in developing countries. And these dump trucks will come and literally either pump them out if you had such generators, or you would shovel them out. And these people will carry in this big truck and send them away. And you can just imagine what that might have smelled like. For as a child, however, for some reason, I was quite fascinated with these trucks, and I'll chase them like dogs. And whenever I read this verse, for some reason, it brings me back to my past, because I know literally what this means. Whether it means excess food or excrement, here, he's trying to point out it's useless. All these things, as he listed in his mock boast, telling those people who trusted their own accomplishments as the basis of their righteousness and salvation. He says, these things which I have more, in fact, I have much more to boast about, yet now post-Christ, I realize that they're useless. In fact, not only useless, possessing them disallows me from possessing Christ. Here, this is a statement of a radical change. For he goes on to say, verse 9 and on, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, my simple point here is that not only did his religiosity and his understanding of theology change because of his encounter of Jesus on that Damascus road, he went through a radical change as a person. His worldview changed. His perspective of his past, present, and future have changed. He understands himself to be a different man with different priorities and different desires for this life. His place and social standing in Judaism, his brilliant future so well prepared for many years, and perhaps his place in history even, all these things he was now able to give up. A family so rigidly orthodox as the one Paul describes would not have been able to accept what he has now done, yet he's willing to put those things aside because those are insignificant compared to what he now gains in Christ Jesus. Ultimately, he's saying there is no self but Christ. From a life of boasting implicitly and explicitly about his achievements, but now Paul boasts in his weakness and calls himself the least and chief sinners, because all he desires to do is to live and proclaim Christ, who is indeed the object of his admiration and adoration. That's some change, isn't it? We can't just simply say he remained the same Jew when we see here that Paul has not only gone through a mind and faith change, as Galatians 1 indicates, but a whole man change, a radical change who now says Christ is above all, no self but Christ. But not only does he go through this personal change of mind and his own outlook about who he is and how he should view himself, here, there is a new zeal, always a zealous person he was before, a new zeal for the new calling that he has received. I always found Acts 9:19 to be an interesting verse, because when he says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, that is, the very people he was supposed to persecute. His eyes were opened by Christ. He goes there anyhow, right? right? And there he immediately, as verse 20 says, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue saying, he is the Son of God. And people reacted as I would. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? That's exactly how I would have reacted. In fact, I would have run away. Who knows? Maybe this is trickery, right? He will make me a friend and then kill me, right? But that's not what he was doing. He was genuine in his new faith. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Mind you, he had the training of a Pharisee. Here he is in this newfound conviction, really dedicated to the life of Christ now. In fact, the way he describes himself is that in verse 16 and 17 in Galatians, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. By Arabia, Paul means the desert kingdom, at least on the side of the peninsula. And at this time, this was one of those places that was unevangelized, as you can imagine. And the question always remained, why did he go to Arabia? Was it momentary rest? Was it for him to recount through all the theological reasons? A common answer is that he went into the desert to reflect on his new situation, perhaps to commune with God in the vicinity of Horeb, the Mount of God, where Moses and Elijah had communed with God in days gone by, from Exodus chapter 3 and 1 Kings 19. But if you remember what 2 Corinthians says in chapter 11, verses 32 to 33, when he returned to Damascus, this is what happened. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. That is to say, he had to run away from the king of the area of Arabia when he returned to Damascus, because he wanted to capture him. And the only question that remains in my mind is, why would this king of the Arabian Peninsula want to capture him? My only guess, as others have gone before, is to simply point out he hadn't gone to Arabian Peninsula to meditate or rest. He went there to evangelize. And as a result, he had them following him, wanting to arrest him, because he was now running away from them, having evangelized to them and having caused trouble for himself. This was the life of Paul. Remember what happened in one city? In his missionary journey, he was left to die after being stoned. He came to, because he didn't actually die. If I were him, hopefully you would agree with me, because I don't want to be the only one. I would have gotten up and ran away as fast as I can. But what did he do? He got up, went back into the city. He's crazy, right? But that's the zeal. The zeal once applied to the persecution of the church, a zeal now applied to the proclamation of the gospel. When you look at the fact that his faith and theology changed on that Damascus road, when he went through a whole worldview change as a new man, as a radical change where he says no self but Christ, and when you add to it this zeal for the proclamation of the gospel, it's hard for us to conclude that this conversion experience was real. However you define it, one thing we do know is that his faith changed, his man changed, his whole person changed, and that his zeal, which was directed against Christians, now was directed for believers. Whatever terminology you apply to explain that change, I don't care. Here, perhaps the best word we have is conversion to explain what happened to Paul. So was Paul converted? I would say yes. He was indeed converted. Now, what's intriguing about this, because the title of our study this morning is about a man commissioned, and I want to tie that in as we conclude this section, as time is quickly passing by me. But to pander to my audience, I want to briefly talk about Machen. Because he's, I know, your hero, a major part of the celebration of the 75th anniversary, as well as my own personal hero as well. I remember reading Ned Stonehouse's biography of Machen first year in seminary, having graduated from a very large state school, and having read it for the first time, being convicted at Westminster Seminary about my own future calling as well, where he wrote this book in 1921 called The Origin of Paul's Religion. And what he did in that writing is that he was opposing the popular historical critical method of his time. Now, that's an unfortunate name for liberal theological methodology. The reason is, I believe that Orthodox Christianity is also historical and critical, if in the sense that we academically study the origin, history, and the person, as well as the surrounding of that time. I believe that Orthodox theology also teaches critical study of the word. Unfortunately, historical critical study has become a technical word to indicate the methodology of liberal theological studies that ultimately deny the place of God and His Word. In his writings against the rising liberal theologies of the time, where he wrote books like Christianity and Liberalism, The Origin of Paul's Religion was well received as a criticism of historical critics. For Machen simply argued that ultimately historical critics were not historical enough. The way he argued this case is by simply pointing out that ultimately, when you look at the life of Paul and reading the epistles of Paul, the believer is confronted with a problem that has profound consequences. That is, how does one explain Paul's faith? In other words, I think I wrote that out. No, I guess not. In other words, how does a Jew from Palestine who was executed like a common criminal become, for a person like Paul, a contemporary of Jesus and a trained Pharisee, Lord and Savior? What explains the fact that Paul, who was a Pharisee, knew his theology well, who was a living contemporary of Jesus, become this Christian? Apart from the fact that it was real. He was making an apologetic case, isn't it? Right? Taking the New Testament documents, he is saying all these liberal theologians using historical critical method, arguing that we have to be historical and miracles cannot be historical, supernatural religion is possible. He says, when at the end, when you look at the fact of history, and Paul, who was a Pharisee, who understood theology, now becoming a Christian, following Christ, who was a contemporary and who died an ignoble death, what will explain this? He says simply, that it actually occurred. There is no other explanation that is actually possible, and supernaturalistic explanation, not a naturalistic one as other people have argued, whether it be that they're delusional or it's Christ of faith versus Jesus of history, all those things that make things a natural history is not historical enough. That we come to the final conclusion that indeed Jesus' death and resurrection was historical. Thus leading to his conclusion, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. There lies the basis of the religion of Paul. There lies the basis of all Christianity. The religion of Paul was not founded upon a complex of ideas derived from Judaism or from paganism. It was founded upon the historical Jesus. But the historical Jesus upon whom it was founded was not the Jesus of modern reconstruction, but the Jesus of the whole New Testament and of the Christian faith. Not of this teacher who survived in the memory of his disciples, but the Savior who, after his redeeming work was done, still lived and could still be loved. It's a wonderful turn of phrase, isn't it? To indicate that is indeed whom we believe. You know, children sing this song, we mock it because it's too simple, but it's true. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And for Machen, that seemed right, and for Paul, too. And here, this fact of Paul's conversion becomes an apologetic basis for arguing the reality of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, to get away from my personal pandering and to get back to the main focus of our own study, what's important here is that for Paul, as a result of his Damascus Road experience, he is now a man driven by the commission of Jesus Christ. We see this in places like Romans chapter 1:1, where it says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, what's interesting is that Paul, in introducing himself, calls himself a slave, apostle, one set apart. That is, Paul introduces himself in terms of his vocation and defines that vocation in terms of the gospel. Here, there are a lot of ways that he could have introduced himself, but he focuses on his vocation as a gospel proclaimer. Thus, Westerholm's conclusion that he's not sure whether Paul can do small talk, because that's all that was in his mind. Now, what's intriguing here to that end is the very fact that the word ESV translates a servant is actually in the original simply means a slave. Post-Civil War, often we find English translations shying away from the translation of the word doulos into slave, because what it conjures up is the image of chattel slavery of the 19th century. And because of our past, perhaps we have a very difficult time hearing the word repeated as slave over and over again. But that's exactly what that word is, and oftentimes translations differ to indicate that the meaning is beyond just the servant, which seems to connote someone who helps us in our homes. For the servant is a much stronger word. Here, New American Standard says a bond servant. In fact, New Living Translation, much maligned, and most Orthodox Reformed Christians would not want to use, actually is much more accurate in this translation, where it says, the letter is from Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. The slavery of the first century is not like the chattel slavery of the 19th century, where slavery is determined by one's skin and background. Here, the slavery of the first century, you cannot tell by looking at them and their skin color or the way they dress. Many of them were rich, many of them owned their own slaves, many of them were highly educated, doing many of the things in a rich household that others did not want to do. In fact, landed gentry would not do. But yet, even coming with certain status and education and financial givings, here the word slave would have generated feelings of repugnance from free persons and vast majority of slaves. And this brings up an interesting dynamic to which Paul writes. Romans chapter 16, which as a preacher we don't usually preach on because it's all the greetings. Paul seems to be showing off all the people he knew in Rome, a city he's never visited. It's almost like his Facebook moment, indicating all the friends that he has. By the way, I don't do Facebook just because I don't have enough friends. But the point is, it's like his Facebook moment, where out of 26 names he mentions, 10 are definitely slaves or someone who was a former slave. 4 are definitely not slaves, and 2 were unsure. Now, even with that uncertainty, we know that at least the Roman church was composed, if not half, at least a great number of people were slaves. Slavery was a regular life of those who were in Rome and many of the Roman centers. It's to these people he writes when he brings up his own self-description when he says he is a slave of Jesus Christ. It rings true for many. For a free person like Paul, he voluntarily calls himself a slave. As he says in Romans 1, as well as Philippians 1:1, when he says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. All Christians, according to Paul, are slaves of Christ, whether legally free or not. As he says in 1 Corinthians 7:22, for he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman for the Lord. That is, those who are legally slaves are freed in Christ. Likewise, he who was free, that is, people who are legally free like Paul, when called, is a slave of Christ, he says. Ephesians 6:6 finishes by saying, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Not surprisingly, not only does he refer to himself as a servant and slave, he refers to Jesus by that title, Lord, Master. He is a slave, Jesus is his Lord and Master. Now, if slavery means someone whose person and service belong wholly to another, it carries a new meaning for believers, which was a term so shunned by many there because of the legal situation, now a term embraced by Paul. In embracing it, he means that a slave is someone who, in humble submission to the person of Christ, This involves an acknowledgement that as Supreme Lord, he has absolute and exclusive rights to the will and affections and energy, now and forever. It is a case of the devotion of the whole person for the whole life. Not life, whole life. Now, these are taken from Murray Harris's book called Slave of Christ. Unfortunately, we don't have it here. But the point is, simply he's pointing out the kind of lives slaves are supposed to lead. It also goes on to argue unquestioning obedience to the master's will. Slavery, we say, involves subjections to another's will, whether voluntarily or involuntarily. The faithful slave is basically the obedient slave, just as the first requirement for commendable military service is compliance with commands. And finally, an exclusive preoccupation with its master. Believers are satisfaction to their master not only by obeying him, but also by devising innovative ways of pleasing him, is how slaves were done. Now, in 2 Corinthians, he takes this notion and simply brings it forth in 5:9 when he says, "So we make it our goal to please him, our Lord Christ, whether we are at home in the body or away from it." But ultimately, his desire is Christ's glory, than nothing else. This is how Paul self-references. Despite being free, he is a slave. A former Jew who persecuted the church, now a proclaimer of the church. A former Jew who denied Christ, now the exalter of Christ Jesus as the risen Lord. A former Jew who despised believers, now living as a zealous, faithful believer. To the point he calls himself and calls upon all believers, whether freed or slaves, to become slaves of Christ, for it's our master for whom we live. This is the conviction with which Paul lives. Paul not only is a man who come from various background as a resident alien, now he stands as a man commissioned. And I wonder if Westerholm's comment about a man who's not open to small talk may be right about Paul. There's a singular passion for Paul. And that singular passion is his Lord Jesus Christ. I know we have a Q&A set up on the last day. I do want to take questions in our studies, but today I even went over my own self-limitation in terms of time. So let me end with closing prayer, and we can go pick up our kids. Father, we ask that you disciple us directly, O Lord, so that the difficult passage may come alive to us by the leading of your Spirit. Those clear passages are things that we receive and apply to our lives. We thank you for the living and the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us life and right standing before you. I pray that our convictions will grow and this gospel truth will continue to challenge us and change us as it has done so for Paul. May our lives be led with conviction and desire to please you and ultimately bring glory to your name. We thank you for this time. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.